This morning we will continue in 1 Corinthians. We make a regular habit around here to grab a book of the Bible and spend time in that book just asking, well, what is happening here? We've been exploring together in 1 Corinthians of how this book really affects us as the local expression of God's people, as the local gathering of God's people in this place. Come to find out, the word church is found in 1 Corinthians more than any book of the entire New Testament. So it has something to say about what we're doing together as a local gathering, as light in the desert church. And this morning will be no different, even though it will be difficult for us to hear this text this morning. I'm going to start by reading our text for this morning, chapter 5. We're going to cover the whole chapter, just 13 verses, and let it guide our time together this morning. If you have your Bible, certainly open up there. If you have your electronic communication device, you can pull it up there as well. But we'll have it on the screen. Chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. Paul says, or rather God's word says, it is actually reported there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. Already getting interesting, isn't it? For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Verse 3. For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Even more interesting. Verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexual immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexual immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Many years ago, when I lived in Central Florida, I referenced it early, Claremont was the town I lived in. There was a time once, several days, I think, every time I got into my car, the Saturn, remember those cars back in the day? Which I guess are still around, but I had a Saturn. I got in my car, and every time I got in, there was the absolute worst smell ever. I'm not talking about just a little bit, like the worst absolute smell you've ever smelled in your life. When I got into the car, I could hardly stand it. So the first time I get in, I did a quick search through the car looking for anything that could put off such a smell as this. I was unsuccessful, and I was in a bit of a hurry, so I needed to move on and take off to my destination. Well, as you can imagine, the desire to find the smell, it grew every time I got into my car. Where's it coming from? Well, I finally discovered the source. Old shoes in the trunk of my car, left there by a couple of students. I did student ministry for 10 years. We had been to a local just kind of lake, and we've been swimming. They left their shoes in the trunk of my car. I am not kidding. Old shoes were the source of the worst smell of my whole entire life. These old shoes were putting off this awful smell. Not only just a little bit, but a lot. Permeated the whole car, made it very unpleasant to ride in. And as you can imagine, there was only one solution. Throw the shoes away. And when the student said, "Hey, where are my shoes?" I joyfully and willingly threw them away, because that's what was good for you. Because they smelled my whole entire car. Now, I could have put air fresheners up, but I'm here to tell you, that wouldn't have worked. That would not have solved the problem. The source needed to be dealt with. It needed to be noticed. It needed to be found in order to help the entire car actually smell better. Well, this isn't really untrue of our lives, right? When things are stinky in our lives, it's helpful to find the source, perhaps. I think that's where we find ourselves in chapter 5, that there is an issue. There is a source that is causing, for the lack of a better term, and to play our analogy out, causing a smell, perhaps. There's something occurring in the church that is producing something that is unpleasant. And Paul offers really the only true and most helpful solution. Well, what is the issue? What's the source of the smell? Well, we get it pretty quickly out of the gate in chapter 5, verse 1. The church was not dealing with an obvious sinful issue that not only they knew about, but apparently others saw it as well. The text tells us that a man is guilty of sexual immorality. Well, what specifically? The man has his father's wife. And yes, has means exactly what you think it means. So there is an obvious sin not being dealt with. A man has his father's wife. Now, the wordage here of particularly father's wife, well, that means not the man's biological mother, but a stepmother. Now, we're all in agreement. Everybody of that day would have been in total agreement that incest is seriously wrong. That is not a cool thing to do. Most cultures saw that as not a pleasant thing, and they would have labeled that as something not to do as a people. They saw it seriously wrong. But do you know it is still considered at the same level even if the woman is the man's stepmother? This should not be new to them. And you're probably thinking, of course it shouldn't be new to them. But here's what's fascinating. The Old Testament had already made it really clear that, okay, we're in agreement that that is not good, but you know that this is the same as that? So do not participate. Do not participate in that particular behavior. God's people have been given specific instructions to not participate in sexual immoral behavior. Matter of fact, if you want to go to Leviticus, which you should, we as a church did for quite a while, there is list after list after list of things that would not be appropriate for God's people to do. And come to find out, this is listed there. Leviticus 18:8, it says, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife." And I said nakedness. It is your father's nakedness. So it has already been laid out. This is an inappropriate behavior for God's people. And come to find out, really, for anybody, this is not appropriate. Even if it is not your biological mother. Still not appropriate. So from an early time, God's people were to look different, particularly in how they handled sexual issues. So I'm getting all choked up here. In some ways, things never change, do they? In some ways, sexual issues have followed us through the centuries and still cause great problems. But God, from an early time, said, "You as my people should handle these issues radically different." Now, many of you, if you're like me when you're studying this, when I was studying this text, kind of hard. We're probably saying it's really hard to understand that sleeping with your stepmom, how is that not hard to understand that that's not cool? I mean, just one episode of Jerry Springer and you're clear that that's not a healthy lifestyle to live, right? Is that lost on most of you here? Anyway. It doesn't take long for us to say, what in the world? You need to be instructed that that behavior would not be appropriate or good, really, for anyone. But that is exactly what the text is saying. And didn't you find it interesting, at least I did, it even states that the pagans did not tolerate this particular behavior. So what do we have? We have a church who was tolerating things that even those outside the church, meaning unbelievers, see as terrible and unacceptable. Perhaps you could already begin to play the implication. If the church is doing something that the rest would look at as something inappropriate, unacceptable, well, it's going to have an impact. They had simply let this man continue in his behavior without one sense of care. Not one moment of, hey, should we say something? Should we mention something here? No care for him, and in the end, no care for the entire church. The text actually says that they are arrogant when they should have mourned for such behavior. What's so arrogant about not dealing with this particular terrible sin? Well, later in the text, if you caught it, Paul accuses them of boasting. We've already seen that, right? They're a boastful people, very man-centered. I follow so-and-so, so-and-so, so-and-so. So Paul accuses them of boasting and saying it's not good for you because your boasting has led to something, particularly the acceptance of sinful behavior that's having an impact that you're leaving unnoticed. So perhaps this boasting, this arrogance, is really the root of the problem. So what is going on here is that an individual might have been perhaps of a high status, might have been at a certain place of leadership or known in the community, that they did not consider their wrongful behavior as necessarily wrong. They were boasting about different leaders. They're overlooking this man's morality because perhaps of his status. It could happen. This is fitting for the general sense of the arrogance of the church there. Very man-centered, very boastful, puffed up with status, puffed up with knowledge that they believed that they were above certain things. Perhaps this man is of a high status, did not consider his wrongful actions to be that difficult. Puffed up with the status that perhaps he had or the knowledge that they feel that they had gained, that they just did not become concerned with. And in the midst of doing that, they had missed the proper response to this man's sin, mourning over the state of his soul. And not only his soul, but the church as a whole. What a radical difference. To be bothered, to be hurt, to be mournful about the actions of brothers and sisters. Paul, in leading out in the letter this way in chapter 5, he obviously considers them of some sense of guiltiness here in this man's sin. A lack of action on their part had made them guilty. You see, we are not just innocent bystanders in each other's lives. We cannot witness a crime and stand by inactive. It would be wrong. Maybe you're going, well, what's the big deal? Isn't the person the individual responsible? Why is all this a really big deal? It doesn't take much to understand the problem. Why is this a big deal? Well, when it's left unchecked, it is and will continue to cause problems. Or to get back to my opening analogy, it creates a smell. This unchecked, sinful action, it creates a smell. It causes a problem. Two in particular that's laid out in the text. This tolerance of sin, it caused the gospel to be weakened. The second half of verse 1 says what? It's a kind. Paul makes very plain that this sin is a kind that is not tolerated even among the paper. See, the end of the verse, 1, seems to highlight the effect that their willingness to overlook this individual sin, for whatever reason, was having on the view of God from the outsiders. Even they are looking into the church. And that's what outsiders do. Those that are not part of the church are going to look into the church. They're going to look at God's people who say they live under the rule and reign of God. They're going to see what does God's people look like. And when they took a peek into this local gathering, they see a people tolerant of behavior that they even deemed unacceptable. Now, let's be honest. It's not as if the pagans were super holy people, okay? It's not as if they had it all figured out sexually, because they didn't. There were many sexual sins in Corinth that would have been very acceptable to them, but yet not acceptable to God. So what is the point here? The point here is that their actions, the Corinthian church, it's saying something about God, and particularly about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because chapter 1 reminded them, as we looked at that, that God indeed had saved them, that God indeed had established his church through his Son. Or we perhaps could use the language of chapter 1, that God had sanctified them, that God indeed had done a work there. The point here is your actions are saying something about the effects of the gospel on a group of people. Come to find out, what we do here matters. How we live matters, and particularly how we deal with each other. It matters greatly to those that are watching. The stench coming off of this church was weakening the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when the gospel is weakened, there should be major concern in the local gathering. They should have rather more. See, Paul is giving us a hint of why this is such a big deal. Because God is being displayed in such a way that he is not. And the gospel effectiveness of the church is dwindling because of their inaction. Brothers and sisters, and those visiting with us, we are called to guard the gospel at all costs. It is our precious truth that we hold tightly to, that we give to one another and those outside watching. And when it is weakened by our actions, it must cause us to be concerned. So much so that we must become willing to take action. But one of the stenches, one of the smells, like the old shoes in the back of my car, is that the gospel is being weakened. But the second smell caused by their tolerance is that it weakened the entire local gathering. Verses 6 through 7, though this feels like a weird analogy, let's read it again. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, how many of us is making bread each week? Yeah? No? Maybe so? Okay. Verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you already really are unleavened. Why are you? For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Verse 8, so what? Let us therefore celebrate the festival. Not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, not that, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You see, this analogy given by Paul of this making of bread, that a little fermented dough, it actually impacts the whole loaf of bread. It actually permeates the whole entire loaf of bread. The process was to take a little leavened bread from the previous week, a little bit of that dough, set it aside, wait for the next week, and when you begin to make the new batch, you put that old leaven in there, and it leavened the whole loaf. This process continued for months. But there was a time that they actually needed to clean out the old leaven. Because if you did not clean it out on occasion, that it would become rancid, and it might even become infected. So if you did not watch closely, you might become ill. If you did not watch closely, you would take infected old leaven and put it into the good batch of dough. And what did it do? It would ruin the good batch. It only takes a little. A little dab will do that. And so this analogy is saying something profound. This is not about just one individual. But this has a greater impact. It's weakening the body of believers there. You see, as much as you want it to be, sin is just not a private matter. As much as we think that our sinful actions is just a private matter, it actually isn't. You know this, sin has one aim, to destroy you. It has one purpose in your life. It is to radically destroy you, and in destroying you, what does it do? It destroys all you come in contact with. That is what Paul is saying with this analogy. It will indeed have an impact. And because it does have an impact, you should mourn over sin, not tolerate. Maybe this brings us to an interesting question for us all. When is the last time you hurt for a person caught in sin? When have you prayed with passion for a loved one, church member, to be awakened to the destructive habits they have? This is an amazing reality to me that this text is pulling out. That God's greatest gift to us, to you, to me, for you, for continued holiness, is each other. Isn't that fascinating? Tolerance is not the posture of God's people to each other, but grace-filled confrontation. And I don't like the word confrontation, but it's marked and guided by grace. If sin is left unchecked, it will inevitably spread. Little old leaven will indeed spread. If it's left unchecked, it will spread, and unfortunately, it will change the whole church. And not for the good, but for the bad. That's why this is a big deal, and that's why this is a stinky smell. Because it doesn't have good desires. This little section of chapter 5, there's so many Old Testament allusions here. That with this leaven and unleavened bread, it really is strategic on Paul's part to call them back to the work of God in dealing with their bad leaven. How do you get the old leaven out? Remember the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Well, if you don't, just quickly, it was a time of celebration. To remember God's deliverance from Egypt. They are to celebrate in the same way, by getting rid of the old leaven in order to not ruin the whole batch. See, the leaven of their former ways was destructive. We get a label here, malice and evil. Now is the time to rid themselves of that and become the unleavened bread that they actually are in sincerity and truth. Which leads us to the final and probably more difficult part of this text. Most of us perhaps have tracked fairly easy, saying, oh yeah, that sin, that's pretty crazy. Probably shouldn't tolerate that. Yeah, I kind of understand how that weakens the gospel. I understand how that really does, if it's left unchecked, would impact the larger church. But the solution might be a tad bit more difficult. Might be hard for us to swallow, so to speak. Did you notice that the solution, this text doesn't necessarily break up super nicely because the solution is almost at the end of every section. Paul wants to make it plain. He has peppered through the entire text what they are to do. The first comes in verse 2. What does it say? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Then verse 5, it states that you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Then verse 7 says, cleanse out the old leaven. Lastly, verse 13 says, purge the evil person from among you. There's only one solution. deal with the sinful man by removing him from the church. Now, I'll admit, there's an intensity here to the solution. We're not talking about just bread here anymore. We're talking about people. We're talking about individuals that you perhaps really love. Individuals perhaps you've walked with many, many years. Now it's something different altogether. Not just an analogy of bread anymore. This perhaps feels intense. But Paul is well grounded in calling for this solution. He's well grounded in God's word, and not only God's word, but on God's authority for the church to take this particular action. Paul argues for this solution from, first and foremost, his own apostolic authority. Verses 3 through 5, they're telling the church they are to exercise this action on God's word, from whom his identified servant, who is called to do what? Speak on his behalf. So Paul is saying, you have good authority to take this action. It's actually from God himself. Hear me clearly. This is not a willy-nilly action. It's not just something we throw our hands up and go, I don't like you. No, this is coming from God himself, from the identified servant. This is not a willy-nilly action. It is given to them from God. So whether we like it or not, God's wisdom, which the whole entire beginning of this book is saying is much better than man's wisdom, God's wisdom, it is his way of guarding against man's tendency of confusing love with tolerance. God's people are guided by God's word. It's our authority. It's our authoritative guide designed for our good. It is God's wisdom. And that's what Paul's directing them to. This is no willy-nilly action just from someone who wants to make someone mad. No, this is what you are to do. Secondly, this solution is grounded in the work of Jesus. You see that? And that is the only means they are able to take such an action. Christ has been sacrificed for such an action. He is our Passover lamb. He is the one that removes the old leaven from us, that cleanses out the old, creates the new loaf altogether. It is Jesus. You see, the cross informs them of how to act. And it becomes their only hope they have for such a person. So, on the work of Jesus' sacrifice, they become the people of God. Not by shying away from grace-filled confrontation, but to go forward in gentleness and in grace, because Christ indeed has been sacrificed. It is indeed our only hope to remove the old leaven. Lastly, this action is right because we have no right to judge outsiders. But come to find out, it's our obligation as a local gathering to judge the insiders, which has actually been the case for all of time. This entire section, like I've already said, has so many Old Testament allusions, actually even direct quotes from the Old Testament. This is because God has made a people holy in order to be holy. From Leviticus to Deuteronomy, specifically chapter 17, verse 7, God calls for the occasional removal of sinful actions because people together, brothers and sisters, the people of God, we are obligated to one another to oversee each other's life in Christ. Now, notice the language, outsider, insider. That feels a bit intense again. Outsider, insider. Well, let me make it plain. This is no superior thing. Outsider. This is no superiority complex. This is the way that Paul is trying to, not only Paul, but the scriptures are trying to play out our obligation to one another. He's using the language to draw us in and say we are obligated to one another. That out of love, we are compelled to be there for each other, to love one another in such a way that we will not let people walk down destructive habits that would inevitably destroy their lives. We are obligated. That's what's going with outsiders and insiders. Brothers and sisters, perhaps the best way I can put it this way: God's greatest gift He has given for our continued holiness is each other. That is the fresh word that we have this morning for us as a local gathering here in East Mesa, that God has given us a good gift. And look around the room, it's each other. For our continued holiness, growth, and maturity, God has given us what we need, and it's in each other. Because if we take the opposite of the not functioning properly, and we say when the church is functioning properly, it would be the opposite of all of this. That we would mature, that we would be saved from a host of regrets. And in the end, we winsomely show the effects of the gospel to the watching world around us that would cause them to take note. You see, when the church functions properly, we mature, we grow, we protect the gospel. What's at stake? Well, our maturity and gospel witness. That's what's at stake. This is not an easy message to even stand here and preach. It's not an easy text for us to grapple with, but do you see the beauty of God? Do you see the strategic wisdom of God in giving us one another to help with maturity and to strengthen our gospel witness by being willing in love, grace-filled love, to come to one another and say, that is unhealthy. What we have been exploring this morning is more formally called church discipline. Ugh. I'd like to talk about that. That's really what we have here, right? The people of God dealing with the people of God. Formally, oftentimes called church discipline. Now, this often gets a bad reputation. And rightly so, because oftentimes, unfortunately, it's terribly misused. Terribly misused. But do you know that according to what we've looked at, Paul's aim, and I would say Scripture's aim, is the saving of souls, the restoration of this man. Do you catch that? Verse 5 is not calling for punitive consequences all by themselves, but rather it's calling for measures that would do what? Bring about restoration and ultimately salvation for this man and the surrounding community. You see, that's the aim of this. The aim of this is not to arrogantly push people and say, look at me, but the aim is to call people, to bring people back to restoration and salvation. Do you know we need each other during good and bad? The church is the one single place in the entire world that is set up by the gospel to deal with the ugliness of sin. We should actually be really good at it. We as the people of God who have experienced the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ on the cross, we are set up well by the gospel to handle these things extremely well with grace, with the end result of restoration. Any action not taken with that end result is a wrong action. But in grace, we push forward to hopefully see verse 5 come true. What does it say? You're to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. See, such a drastic action, well, let's be honest, that would be a long period of time of pursuing this individual, of loving and praying for this individual, But the removal is the moment to say, you are at an unsafe place, brother or sister. And our hope and our desire is that restoration would happen. Isn't it amazing that God is still pursuing us through one another? We need each other. The gospel has set us up well to be able to do these things. I'm not acting like it's easy because there's still remaining sin. And I don't want nobody to tell me what to do. But I need you. We all have blind spots. Now, let's be clear. This issue we're exploring this morning could hardly be called a blind spot. Okay, this is pretty obvious. This is pretty clear that what's been described here is so obvious. But in an effort to kind of tease out the implications of this text for you and I, we need to understand and we need others' eyes to see our tendencies towards sinful, destructive behavior. No matter who you are, high status, low status, lots of money, no money, high level of skill, no skill at all, it does not matter. Unchecked sin is always devastating for the individual. And because we're a local gathering of God's people, it's also devastating for the local gathering that lets it go. You see God's wisdom in this. I know it's hard to see, but it's there. That God has given us something wonderful, and it's called each other, who would willingly, in grace and love, come underneath someone to not let unchecked sin go unchecked. Because its end result is to destroy the individual and the church that lets it go. God has given us each other, Light in the Desert Church, for our good, for our continued growth. And to be a really, really wonderful gospel witness to the community around us by the way we, in grace, handle each other. This morning, as we have unpacked this text, let me be clear. As the text has told us, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. We can only approach this topic through that one reality. And this morning, if Christ crucified has never been something you considered, I'd ask you strongly to consider that. That you might find me afterwards, or there's my information, or whoever you came with, perhaps you would ask them questions as well. Brothers and sisters, God has given us each other. He's given us Light in the Desert Church for our good, our continued growth, and gospel witness to the community. Let us pray. Father God, there are many moments that I feel so desperately inadequate. This is one of them. When I look at your text, and though it's hard to grapple with, I trust it, and I know that it's your wisdom. I know that it's your good design for us to be a people who are willing to say the hard things to each other, that are willing to do the actions that would be best for one another. Tolerance indeed is not love, but grace filled willingness to speak into each other's lives with the hard truths is indeed the most loving thing, and we are set up well to do that. Might we be a people who lean into each other for our continued growth and maturity, and in doing that, Father, we will have a tremendous gospel witness to the community around us. When the community looks in and sees the church handle a dear brother or sister with grace, but yet willing to walk through the hard stuff, that speaks volumes of the effect of the gospel on the lives of your people. So help us to grow more and more willing to be a people who are full of grace. And Father, that our love would compel us to bear with one another, to forgive one another, and Father, if need be, to take the actions of chapter 5, to name the sin, to confront the sin, to not let it go unchecked. Give us grace and mercy as we try to do that. Help us to be a people that model it well to the world around us, that conflict is inevitable, but we should be a people who can do it well. Father, I pray that perhaps our greatest need is to actually have a deep-seated love for one another, that we would see the unhealthy tendency, that we would grow more and more willing, compelled by love and compassion to walk with that person through those dark and tough days. So, Father, we love you, and we're grateful for your word. It's in your name we pray. Amen.